You have a Bible, please open to Romans chapter 12. Again, I'm just going to cover one verse this morning. I hope to pick up the pace a little after this, but these verses are important, and application of God's Word is important. We studied some great doctrines in chapters 1 through 11, but it's very important that we apply those doctrines in our lives and not just let them sit in our heads. So this is all about applying. There's an outline in your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits, and also the printed and audio messages are online that you can access if you would like. As I mentioned last week, Paul's three words in verse 12, devoted to prayer, are probably some of the most guilt-producing words in all of Scripture, because we all recognize immediately my prayer life is not what it ought to be. Then Paul has the nerve to follow that up with another topic that often produces even more guilt, namely giving. He says in verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. And Paul is calling us here to generosity and to hospitality, which of course also involves sharing our resources with others. Now, I know it's a touchy subject. I often laugh because people will say to me sometimes when I preach on the subject of giving, of all the weeks, you know, my father-in-law always says that the church is after his money, and you haven't preached on giving in a year, and I bring him, and that's the week. And I just kind of chuckle and say, well, God has a way of touching us all where we have need, doesn't he? But it's a touchy subject, but let me remind you, Paul is not motivating us by guilt, but by grace. And that's very important to understand. I have emphasized over and over that verses 9 through 21 are built on Romans 12, 1 and 2. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 are built on Romans 1 through 11. And Romans 1 through 11 are all about the grace of God that reached out to us in our sin and provided mercy at His throne. And so in chapter 12, 1 and 2, it's by the mercies of God that He appeals to us to yield ourselves totally to Him, including, of course, all of our resources, and to use everything for His purpose and His glory. Paul uses the same grace motivation logic in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, a wonderful verse where he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich." Isn't that a great verse? Through His poverty, you might become rich. And the appeal there, Paul was arguing in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, appealing to the Corinthians to give generously for a project that he was spearheading to take funds to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And he was trying to motivate them, not by guilt again, but by God's grace, that though they were spiritually destitute, Jesus laid aside the glory of heaven, came to this earth, and gave all so that we might have infinite eternal riches in Him. And so he is motivating us here in Romans 12:13, again by grace. And the bottom line, as always, is the glory of God. And what he wants to accomplish in us here is that as we are generous people, we will reflect the glory of our generous God, because God was so generous in sending His own Son for us. And so our lives are to reflect that generosity of God. And so he's saying in verse 13 that the mercies of God call us to be generous and hospitable. And as I said last week, and I've said several weeks, if If you've never experienced the grace of God through Christ, if you've never come to the cross and had your sins forgiven, then really everything else I'm going to say in this message doesn't relate to you, because this is a response of those who have enjoyed the grace of God. And for you, the invitation would be come and come to Christ and have your sins forgiven. It is His free offer to all. Turning to then to the difficult subject, it is kind of hard to believe that about 15% of what Jesus said, as recorded in the four Gospels, 15% relates to money or possessions. He said more about money than he said about heaven and hell combined. It was a big topic for Jesus. Randy Alcorn, in his little book, The Treasure Principle, is out on the book table. I commend it to you. But he puts it this way: God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. Ouch. Does that step on your toes like it does mine? He prospers me to raise my standard of giving. Jesus taught that how we handle money is the litmus test of our faithfulness to Him and faith in Him. He said this in Luke 16:10, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." Now, that verse is often taught and applied to say, well, if you're faithful in some insignificant job, God will promote you to a more significant job. And that is true, but that's not really the application of the verse in its context, because in the context, the very little thing is money. How's that? The very little thing is money. Isn't it ironic that what to us is a very big thing? I mean, you ever lose 20 bucks somewhere? You know, you're upset, aren't you? You know, they ripped me off, $20, you know. That's a big thing to us. But Jesus says, no, money is a very little thing. And that's what God uses to test, to say, are they going to be faithful with much? And in the context, much are eternal issues, matters of eternity, the soul and souls of people. And so Jesus is saying that if we're faithful stewards of the money that He entrusts to us, then we'll be faithful with the things that really matter, namely eternal riches. And so we all have to ask ourselves some hard questions on this subject. Am I treasuring stuff and laying up stuff on earth for my own pleasure? Or am I really treasuring Christ and laying up treasures in heaven by generously giving to promote His kingdom purposes worldwide? And so Paul's first point here is that the mercies of God then call us to be generous toward the saints. Verse 13, first part, contributing to the needs of the saints. Now, contributing is a familiar Greek word most of you know. Koinoneo or koinonia, fellowship is the common translation of that, sharing together. And both the noun and the verb are used in many contexts to relate to sharing material goods, possessions, and money with others. Saints, of course, refers to fellow believers. We are all saints in Christ. It could refer to the poor, those who are needy in the body, and that would be the motive behind Paul's push to get the saints in Macedonia to give to the saints in Jerusalem. Or it could be Christian workers who are sent out who need support and so on. Now, by mentioning the saints, Paul is not denying that sometimes we are to help unbelievers with financial aid as well. But our priority, if push comes to shove, should be take care of the family of God and then beyond that to others. Now, I want to give you first of all, some guidelines that will help you evaluate your own generosity. And then I want to give some principles on how we can all grow in generosity. And then briefly look at a hard question, and that is, how do you determine to whom you should give? Because the needs are endless. Let's just face it. You know, you could give till you don't have a dime, and you wouldn't even make a dent on the needs out there. So first of all, some guidelines to help you evaluate your generosity. Generosity is a lifestyle, but it flows out of an attitude, and frankly, it's kind of hard to define because there's a subjective element in generosity. Webster's dictionary says it refers to liberality in giving, and again, that's good, but liberality is kind of a subjective thing because what seems generous to one person may seem stingy to another, or you may know of someone who gave something and you might think that's kind of a stingy gift, but you don't know that that person gave sacrificially because they don't have that much. And on the other hand, you may see a large gift and say, wow, what a generous gift, but actually it was kind of paltry because the person who gave it just is loaded and it really didn't even affect his lifestyle at all. And so the point is there, we should not judge others. We need to point the finger at ourselves and say, Lord, how do you want me here to respond to your truth, to deal with my giving in a way that would please you? Now, let me just give you four guidelines that are hopefully useful in evaluating your own generosity. First of all, a generous person has received God's generous mercy in Christ, and that overflows in generosity to others. And I've already mentioned that, but I'm getting at our motive. Why do we give when we give? And there are a lot of wrong motives for giving. You can give out of pride. You want people to know how much you gave and put a plaque on the wall with your name and you'll be remembered forever and perpetuity as the generous giver and provider of this and that. And pride can get in there very easily and motivate us. Or there's the desire for power. Sometimes people give money and they expect a payback. You know, they want a say in things because they were the major donor. There's greed, you know. The TV guys do it all the time. If you give, God will give you more back. So please, give to our ministry. And it's a greed motivation. There's, you know, gimmicks and all of that and pressure and wrong motives. But the right motive for giving is very simple. God generously gave me his own son. What can I say? I owe him everything. And out of love for God who first loved me, out of response to his undeserved favor, his grace, I give back to him. And so, again, ask yourself here, does my life help others to see that my Heavenly Father is a generous God? I'm to glorify him by my giving. A second guideline, a generous person gives cheerfully and thankfully, not grudgingly or under compulsion. You're familiar probably with 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Generosity, then, is closely tied in with this cheerful, thankful attitude. If it takes pressure or, you know, some kind of guilt tactics to get you to give, then you're probably not a generous giver. You know, they're squeezing it out of you, but it's not flowing. It's not overflowing. So ask yourself again on this one, do I give cheerfully and with thankfulness to God for his unspeakable gift to me? A third guideline is that a generous person gives prayerfully and systematically and faithfully, not impulsively or sporadically, as we just read in that verse. Biblical givers purpose in their hearts. It's a predetermined thing. They plan to give. Paul wrote about this also in 1 Corinthians 16:2, where he said, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Paul didn't want his presence to be the pressure. Oh boy, Paul's here. Okay, I better ante up. No, he's saying, take care of it beforehand. Set it aside in advance, systematically, thoughtfully, in a disciplined way. And usually you can say impulsive, sporadic giving is not generous giving. I did hear a funny story about a stingy Scotsman who accidentally threw what in America would be the equivalent of a $100 bill on the plate, and he thought he had given a 10. And he asked for it back, and the usher wouldn't give it back to him. And then the Scotsman said, oh, well, I'll get a reward for it in heaven. And the usher said, no, you'll get a reward for the 10. That's what he intended to give. But anyway, if you're just giving, you know, oh, here comes the plate, I better give something, you're probably not giving generously. You got to plan it. And so ask yourself, do I prayerfully, systematically, faithfully give, or is it just impulsive and sporadic? And I'll mention amount that we should plan to give in a moment. Fourthly, a generous person gives as the Lord has prospered him with his sights on eternity. Now, a lot of Christians think if they come up to the tithe, give 10%, somehow they've achieved it and the 90% is theirs to spend as they please. I have a message on the church website, if you want to read it, called Why You Should Not Tithe. To me, it is a loud silence in the New Testament that when Paul was instructing Gentile believers, these are not people coming out of a Jewish faith, understanding the tithe, he never mentions giving 10%. The standard is, as he may prosper. As he may prosper. So if the Lord has prospered you, you have enough to provide for the needs of your family, then the idea is don't use extra to just get more stuff and more stuff and more stuff, but use it to give generously to the Lord's work or to genuinely needy saints. Now, the reason that a generous Christian gives to the Lord's work is that he realizes whatever I lay up on earth is going to be lost. Whatever I lay up in heaven is a sure thing. It'll be there. And it will be his reward throughout eternity. Jesus said that in Matthew 6:19-21. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth. They'll be lost, he says, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in to steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart follows your treasure. You want your treasure with God? Your heart with God? Give your treasure to the Lord's work, and your heart will be there. Randy Alcorn, again, in his Treasure Principles, says, but when Jesus warns us not to store up treasures on earth, it's not just because wealth might be lost. It's because wealth will always be lost. Either it leaves us while we live, or we leave it when we die, no exceptions. And so the question here to ask is, as God prospers me more, do I look for more ways to give more or to spend more? In other words, is my aim in life to collect more stuff here, you know, he who gets the most toys wins, or is it, no, I'm living for eternity, I want to store up eternal riches in heaven. Now, let me then, with those guidelines, give you some ways that we can grow in generosity. Five ways. First of all, yield all of your money, and there should be an and there. I forgot in the notes to put the and possessions to the Lord, who already owns them, and then manage them in light of his kingdom purposes. In other words, God owns the world and all that's in it, and he has entrusted to each of us a certain amount of resources, and he expects us to use them for his purposes until he returns, and then we'll give an account. That's the point of the parable of the talents. The landowner gives each servant a certain amount of money. says, I'm coming back later. He leaves there to use it for him. He comes back and then they give an account to him. Jesus made it very clear, you can serve God or you can serve mammon. And most of us would like a middle option. You know, well, how about a little bit of both? Jesus said, no, it's one or the other. And so we have to view ourselves then, I am not the owner of this, God is. I'm just managing it for him. And since God's aim, his purpose, is to glorify himself by having some from every tongue and tribe and people and nation before his throne, then I ought to invest what God has given me toward that aim of seeing the gospel spread throughout all the earth. And to keep mammon from encroaching, and it keeps trying, we have to all constantly reaffirm, wait a minute, I don't own this. I don't own a dime. God owns it all, and I have to be a steward of it for him and for his purpose. A second way to grow then in generosity, once you've yielded it all to God, recognize it's all his. If you don't have one, get a job and work hard so that you can earn money that you can give. Now, that's contrary to the American dream. The American dream is get a good paying job and earn money so that you can live the good life, pile up everything for yourself, and someday, you know, you can get the motorhome and cruise around America and enjoy your retirement years. It's all self-focused. There's no kingdom mindset in the American dream. But as we saw Alcorn put it, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 4:28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he can pile up all the money he needs for retirement. No. So that he will have something to share with the one who has need. So a thief who merely stops stealing hasn't dealt with the root cause of his stealing. People steal because they're lazy and they're greedy. And if you want to deal with the laziness, get a job. And you want to deal with the greediness, give it away. That's what Paul is saying. Is work hard. Not so you can keep it all, so you have money to give to those. Now, your main responsibility is for your own family. And Paul is very strong. He just doesn't mince words when he says in 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow. Worse than an unbeliever. I mean, unbelievers provide for their own families. And Paul is saying, if we as believers don't do that, something is wrong with us. But once your family's needs, not greeds, needs are met, then you have money you can give to the Lord's work and invest for eternity. So don't think about how to run out and buy more stuff. Think about where else can we help further the cause of Christ. A third step in becoming generous is begin a lifelong war against greed. Greed, Paul says, is tantamount to idolatry. And idolatry is not a minor sin in the Bible. And yet, a lot of times we kind of shove greed aside and figure it's okay. Jesus warned, Luke 12:15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Now, every ad on TV is trying to feed your greed. It's trying to tell you, you can't possibly be happy till you have this product that we're selling, or you've taken this vacation, or you've done this thing, or whatever it may be. But, you know, after you get all the stuff, there's still more stuff. You just can't possibly get all the stuff that's out there. Now, the opposite of greed is contentment. And the author of Hebrews in 13:5 of Hebrews says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6:8 said this, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And then he adds a very strong warning, 1 Timothy 6:9 and 10. He says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. And so a major part of fighting greed is find contentment in Christ, be satisfied in him, not contentment in more stuff. Then a fourth way to grow in generosity is this. Get out of debt, live frugally, and establish a savings buffer. Because debt goes hand in hand with greed, and it feeds off greed. It gives us what we think we need right now. We don't have to wait for it. Just put it on credit. And debt almost always reflects impulsiveness. You know, wow, I need that. It's on sale. It's not going to be on sale tomorrow. Bam! And you put it on your card and you run up the debt. And impulsiveness is the opposite of self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit. Impulsiveness also usually represents mismanagement and irresponsibility. And if you have somebody managing your money, you don't want them to be impulsive. You want them to think through everything carefully. Well, we are managing God's money, and so we shouldn't be impulsive and just end up being in debt. But here's the point. You cannot be generous if you're in debt. You can't. You owe your creditors. So you don't have money to give. And you need to develop a plan, pay off your creditors, live carefully within your means, and then have a savings account for a buffer for emergencies and that sort of thing, and then you will have money to give. Now, of course, that requires discipline, but debt reduction is a lot like weight loss. You know, you won't lose weight unless you eat less calories than you burn. You won't get out of debt unless you spend less money than you're earning, and then save the rest or pay off your debt with the rest. And so it's hard, but I think you won't be generous if you're not out of debt. And then finally, to grow in generosity, give faithfully, generously, and regularly off the top of each paycheck. If you wait until the month is over to say, well, if we have anything left, we'll give it, you won't have anything left. It all goes somewhere. And so it has to be a priority where you plan it, you give it, and then you say, God, help us now to live within the difference that is left. Now the question comes up then, well, how much should you give? How much should you plan to give off the top? Well, I would just say this. If the tithe was a standard under the law and we're under grace, shouldn't we give more than the law required? It seems to me that that should be the minimum. I'll just give you a personal confession. We used to give 10% when I was early in ministry, and then I made the mistake of preaching a series on the Christian and money. And I got convicted. And since then, for probably 30-some years now, by God's grace, Marla and I have been able to give consistently at about or sometimes above 20% of our gross income every paycheck. And I'll add, we've never been in debt except on our house, which is almost paid off now. And we've never run up credit card debt at all. And twice, I think, I borrowed on cars, but it was a cash flow issue, and I paid it off as soon as I got the cash thing fixed. But other than that, we've managed just fine on my salary and been able to give away that much. And the New Testament standard is, if God prospers you more, then give more. I mentioned last week George Mueller, who is a giant in prayer, but he was also quite an example to us in giving. For example, in 1874, Mueller, from personal donations that said, this is for your personal income. And remember, he did not solicit income for either him or the orphanage. But he received about 3,100 pounds British sterling, which was a very tidy sum then. He could have lived in luxury. He and his family lived on 250 pounds. That's 8% of what he received. And they gave away 92%. Now, I don't know what taxes were then. Yeah, you can't do that now because you'd owe a lot of it in taxes. But that's what they did. From 1870 on, George Mueller personally fully supported 20 missionaries with the China Inland Mission. He was their full support every month for 20 missionaries. And I did the math and figured it out. From 1831 to 1885, so over 50 years in there, Mueller gave away about 86% of what the Lord gave him. He gave it into the Lord's work. And he just viewed it like a funnel. He said, as long as I keep the bottom open, God keeps pouring it in the top. And so God would give, Mueller would give. And he lived very simply and gave generously. And so you got to be careful about hoarding and squandering money on personal luxury. Just say, Lord, if you'll give, we'll give. There's a missionary who has a need, and you give to the Lord's work. Now, that raises the difficult question then of to whom should I give the money that the Lord gives me? And this is not an easy question because, frankly, the needs are infinite out there. I mean, you know, you could be Bill Gates and give it all away, and there's still needs. So Paul says here, we should contribute to the needs of the saints. That means fellow Christians. But that's not an easy question because some of the saints may be needy for different reasons. And as I pointed out, Paul doesn't say give to the greed of the saints. Sometimes when people have come to the church for a handout, you know, oh, our electric bill, we're going to have our lights shut off, please give. One time we were doing that with a family who are not here, and this is a long time ago, you wouldn't know them. And Marla and I, on a rare occasion, went out to dinner after church, and there was the whole family out for dinner. And they all had drinks, you know, soft drinks, which cost money. Marla and I always get water. And they're all out there just living it up. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, you're coming to us for a handout, and now you're out here taking your family out to dinner? That doesn't square. But that happens, you know, and so sometimes believers are needy because they've been undisciplined. They've been spending money on non-essentials. I remember giving money once to a needy person. She complained in a Bible study Marla was in. She didn't even have money to go to the doctor. So we gave them some money anonymously. And then the next week she reported, guess what? We got some extra money, so we turned the TV cable back on. And I went, well, wait a minute, TV cable is not an essential. Going to the doctor is. So, you know, it's hard because sometimes people are lazy. They get fired on the job because they're incompetent or late or lazy. And then they come for a handout. And if you're just feeding money to those kind of people, you're only putting a Band-Aid on the symptom. You're not dealing with the root cause. And so we have to be wise and discerning. Generally, our first responsibility, 1 Timothy 5:8 that we saw, is needy family members. If you have a family member who is genuinely needy, not for one of the reasons I just mentioned, but they just hit a hardship that they could not control, you should take care of them. Next, I would say, would be the local church. That is God's ordained means for evangelism and discipleship. And then the church should support workers who are going out into the gospel, taking the gospel, I should say, into the world to people who have never heard. And then missionaries, of course, who are associated with the church, Christian organizations that preach the gospel and help the poor are worthy of your support. I put a little handout out somewhere where you should give. There are a few of those around if that's helpful. Or you can go on Randy Alcorn's website, which is, I think it's Eternal Perspectives Ministries.org, EP. Or, yeah, is that it? Just type in Randy Alcorn in the Google and you'll get his website. And he's got a list of about 19 things to evaluate a Christian organization. Make sure its statement of faith is sound. Make sure their objectives and their programs are right, their methods are good. Make sure they're financially accountable, all of those kind of things. I've recently read several very good books on the subject of giving. One of them, When Helping Hurts, by Steve Corbett and Brian Fickert. They give many wise and tested insights into giving. For example, they say the first step in working with the poor is to discern if the situation calls for relief, for rehabilitation, or for development. You have to evaluate that. Because if you give relief when the person needs rehabilitation, you made a bad mistake, and so on. And then they have four questions you should ask when people come to the church and need funds in a crisis. First of all, is there really a crisis at hand? Because often people manufacture crises. Then secondly, to what degree was the individual personally responsible for the crisis? And that is to say, have they learned from their mistakes if they got into this jam by their own fault? Thirdly, can the person help himself, which is often the case? And fourth, to what extent has this person already been receiving relief from you or others in the past? And we try to call around to the other churches. Often people that come in another church in town say, yeah, they already hit us up. They're just making the rounds, you know. They're living off of the churches. So those are good questions. That's a great book. Another excellent book is Jonathan Martin's Giving Wisely. I had our missions people read that. He gives four helpful criteria by which to evaluate your giving, whether it's to the rescue mission here, to World Vision, to Compassion, to overseas missions, whatever. He uses the acronym RAISE, R-A-I-S-E. R stands for relationship. Do you have a working relationship? He says a working and viable relationship is the foundation for wise giving. Second, accountability. Giving to anybody without appropriate accountability is just setting them up for sin. It's tempting them to misuse the funds. Third, the IS in RAISE stands for Indigenous Sustainability. And that is, our giving should not create dependency on long-term outside help. We should help them get on their feet, and then they're on their own, as far as helping like third world churches and that. And then the final thing, equity. Our gifts should not create economic inequities in the place it's given. I would encourage you to read both of those books. I would like to see a task force in our church to work through both of those, especially the first one, and figure out how we can do a better job of helping the poor here, because we get them weekly. They're just coming in all the time off the street, and I feel we could be doing a better job at that, but we need to help the poor, but we need to do it wisely. So keep working at growing in generosity for the glory of God. That's the first point. Then finally, the mercies of God call us to pursue hospitality. That's the second half of the verse. And the word practicing in the New American Standard is kind of a bad translation. I don't know why they put that in there. The Greek word is literally pursuing hospitality. And it's the very same Greek word that is used in the next verse for persecute. Now, when somebody persecutes you, they go after you. And that's the idea here with hospitality. Go after it with a vengeance. Don't, oh boy, I guess we got to be hospitable to these people, but I don't really want to. No, it should be a glad thing where you go after it and pursue it. The idea is, again, you show the love of Christ by welcoming people into your home. Now, in Paul's day, of course, there weren't Motel 6s to leave the light on for you and all that. And the inns were often dangerous, and so you had traveling Christian workers going around, and they needed a place to stay. And often they were strangers, and Christians would take them in. In fact, the word hospitality, literally in Greek, is the love of strangers. So we are to pursue that. And it was enjoined on the whole church in several texts. It was, interestingly, a necessary qualification to be an elder, both in Timothy and Titus. And at the judgment, hospitality will be one mark that shows that we are Jesus' true disciples. I think one way you can practice hospitality very practically here, we have visiting missionaries who come through and they need a place to stay. And if you'll welcome them into your home, if you've got an extra bedroom, you'll be blessed and your kids will be blessed. You'll get to know these missionaries. When they go back on the field, you'll be able to relate to what they're doing, where they're at, pray for them, and so on. Another way you can show hospitality, we've done this several times, is bring in a student and have them live in your home, a college student, and maybe an international student. And it's just an opportunity. They see you day in, day out, living Christ, I hope, and they will be impacted by your hospitality. Another thing, and this applies to every single person here, on Sundays, we need a hospitable mindset that motivates each one of you to look for new people and welcome them into the fellowship. You say, well, we got greeters. Yeah, but come on, we're all to be greeters. And so don't just congregate with your friends. Look for those who may not know anyone. You can see them usually. They're kind of looking around like, where am I? And welcome them. And if they have kids, show them how to get their kids up to the children's program or whatever. If you can, once in a while, invite them home for a meal after church. But you say, well, my house isn't in order. Well, if your house is a disaster, then the first step to hospitality is clean your house on Saturday, okay? Maybe take some month of Saturdays, I don't know. But get it in shape. But then don't worry about a little mess and fuss, you know? I mean, just be real. And invite folks over and open your home to them, and you'll be blessed, and they will too. Now, let me just close with a few action points here, four of them real quick. First, do a financial inventory in light of being a manager of God's resources. Are you managing things carefully in light of His kingdom purpose of reaching the lost? Are you thinking in terms of biblical priorities when it comes to money and possessions, or maybe you're spending too much on non-essentials? More on that in a minute. Maybe you need to get out of debt. And then ask, are you giving generously and wisely? So first of all, just evaluate, where am I at? And then secondly, evaluate how you're doing at hospitality. Are you using your home often as a place where the love of Christ is shown to visitors, to new people, to others, to make them feel warm and accepted, and welcoming new people on Sundays into the church? Then thirdly, I'd encourage you as an action point to do some reading. I mentioned already When Helping Hurts and Giving Wisely. You can find both of those on Amazon. Here's another one. I think it's on the book table. David Platt's Radical, and the subtitle is Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. Now, I'll warn you, you're not going to agree with all of it. At least I would guess you wouldn't. But he makes you think biblically. And David Platt is the pastor. He's a young guy. He's in his early 30s, and he's pastor of a humongous church in Birmingham, Alabama. I already mentioned Randy Alcorn's The Treasure Principle. It's short. It's a little tiny book, easy to read, but I'll warn you, convicting. Also, I put an article out, and you can find it on the website also, not on the church web, but I put the web address, reconsecration.org, in the bulletin. It's called The Non-Essentials of Life by Roberta Winter. There are a few hard copies here. I read it years ago, and it impressed me. She is the wife of the founder of the U.S. Center for World Mission, Ralph Winter. And it's a stimulating article. Again, might shake up your thoughts a little bit. Then the final action point, we offer the Dave Ramsey Financial Peace Course. I think it's already in progress now, but it'll be offered again and again. And if you've never taken that, it's a good way to get a handle on your finances and begin to apply these principles. So the point is to glorify our gracious God That's the motive. Because He was gracious to us, we need to be motivated by His many mercies to be generous and hospitable people. Let's bow in prayer. Father, these are hard things for all of us. We all struggle with the love of this world and its things. And in America, we especially do, and it's hard to know where to draw the line. I just pray, Lord, that all my brothers and sisters, along with me, that we would all struggle with this, that we wouldn't just get on autopilot and cruise along with the world, but that we would be deliberately distinct from the world, laying up treasures in heaven where we know we have a sure reward. Give us wisdom in all the difficult financial things we face. Help us not to be greedy, but generous. Help us not to be isolationist, but hospitable, welcoming people into our homes. And all of this, Lord, that You would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.